Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 9. It is my intention this morning to do an overview of this chapter and then, Lord willing, go back and pick up some of the major points that Paul is making here and some doctrinal issues that come up in Romans 9 that I think would be beneficial to us to address individually. But what I want to do this morning is give you an overview of what's going on in Romans 9 and bring out, if I can, some of the attributes of God that we see in this chapter. Let me start by saying that there are those who would teach and have taught for many years that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis within the book of Romans, as if Paul sort of lost contact with what he was saying, gives this teaching on the Israelites, and then goes back in chapter 12 to the end and begins to give application to all he said up to chapter 8. As a matter of fact, one of the classes that was offered to me in Bible college when we did the book of Romans, they only went up to chapter 8 and then skipped to chapter 12, and that was the class, and skipped all 9, 10, and 11, and of course we didn't have time to do all 16 chapters because so much was there, but it was interesting to me that those three major chapters were skipped over altogether. I do not believe that 9, 10, 11 are a parenthesis in Romans at all. I believe that this is a necessary thing for Paul to address because of what he has said all the way up to chapter 8 of this book. And of course, we can't go back and look at all of that information, but I think that Romans 8, because it is somewhat of a summation of everything, that Paul, because he has now summed up his thoughts to this point in Romans 8, the question must arise. Because, you know, he's talked about election, he's talked about predestination, he's talked about those who were called, he's talked about some serious things, and then, of course, the last part of that chapter, which is so wonderful in chapter 8, where he says, nothing can separate us from all of this. We can't be separated because God has brought it all about. He's a sovereign God. Well, it appears that in chapter 9, he is addressing a question that may have actually been asked to him. What happened to the Jews? Weren't they the elect? Have they not always been the elect people of God? And yet, they are falling away. They crucified the Messiah. They became the problem, as it were. So Paul, though he does not say, you know, somebody asked me this question, he starts to answer that question. What has happened to them if election is eternal? Paul, what happened to those who were elected from the beginning? Did he make a mistake, as it were? Can we trust Romans 8 is what it amounts to. Can we just trust what you said? What about the Jews? Could they trust Romans 8, Paul? Look what's happening to them. Paul is going to argue, I believe, yes, you can trust Romans 8 and all that came before it. And he's going to tell us why. And that's what we get in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is Paul's explanation of that whole scenario with the Israelites. So this morning what we want to do is go over Romans 9, which sets the stage to somewhat explain to us what's going to come in chapter 10 with them rejecting him, the Jews rejecting the Messiah. But in Romans 9, what I believe we're going to see is that Paul, probably thinking he's doing this, but it doesn't come right out, he is sharing with us some of the important attributes of God that indicate that we not only can trust what we just read in Romans 8, but we can also know that God did not make a mistake with the Jews and doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do that. It's not as if God, of course, you've heard me say this so many times, we do not serve a God who is watching things unfold and waiting until we make a decision to for himself to make a decision. That's that open theism that's out there. I don't know if you've been introduced to it, anything outside of what I've shared with you, but it is a false doctrine of God. It is a bad doctrine of God, and is one that if you ask me, if I think of God being open to my decisions, I start losing hope in the future. I just do. If God's waiting on me to make the right decision and then him respond to me, we're in trouble. We are just in bad trouble. And yet there are top-name theologians out there, as it were, saying, this is what God is. This is the God that we serve. It's not the God of the Bible. They must close their Bibles when they come up with this kind of thing. It is not the God of the Bible. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not go along with us and hope that we make the right decision so that His purposes can prevail, and He's just sort of hoping that you'll make the right decision so that He can bring it about. That's not the God we serve. We serve a God who has ordained things to take place, and we're simply watching them happen. They will be victorious. He will have His way. His purpose, all of His purposes will be done, whether we can see it or not. This is one of those things. This is one of those hidden things of God. And so we get to a point, we begin to question, Lord, I can't see this clearly. Can I trust you? And the answer to that, folks, is yes. When you can't see what God is doing, the only recourse we have is to trust Him. That's all I got. When I don't see it coming, when I know I can't see the future, there's not a one sitting in this room today that knows what's going to happen this afternoon. Not a one of you. You may have some plans for this afternoon. You may have them in a book. You may have them in your BlackBerry. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen. It just means you've made some plans. God's got something going on this afternoon you may know nothing about. It's kind of like when we shared this morning. He had plans for me Friday, things I didn't have anything about. And then when you look at it and you see the timing of the things coming together, you think, wow, that is so much the hand of God. And as I said, sometimes it just shines brighter than other times, but it's always the hand of God. Well, it is the hand of God that the Jews would reject the Messiah. It is the hand of God that they would put Him to death. It is the hand of God that they would not want to believe even after the light came and continued to come through the disciples. And many of them turned away. And even today, many of the Jews still reject the Messiah. But the optimistic and positive thing about what we've seen in the last 30 or 40 years is so many Israelites, so many of the Jews, the blood seed of Abraham, are coming to faith. There's a large movement in our day that is unprecedented outside of the first century of the Jews coming to faith. It's an exciting time, and we can see it. All right. So God has not left them completely, and that's what Paul is going to argue for in this chapter. What I want to show you this morning from this chapter is I want us to see God's faithfulness, His righteousness, and then His justice and mercy as one attribute, as it were. We could separate them and talk about the two things, but mercy is interspersed in His faithfulness, His righteousness, and His justice. And so we'll sort of look at mercy as we go along. So you might want to think that's a fourth one, and that's fine. But I want us to look at faithfulness, righteousness, and the justice of God today, all mixed with His mercy. Let's begin this morning in chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Now, I'm not going to read all of the verses to you because I'm going to do an overview, but I will pick out some of the highlights of these verses. I do encourage you, though, to take this home, read through this chapter, read 9, 10, and 11 together as a unit, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look more deeply at some of the things that are here. Paul here has a legitimate concern for what he calls, in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." So brethren here then is not those other believers in his life. It's according to the flesh. So even with his deep understanding of God's elective purposes that he's already talked about, those things foundationed in grace, and he addressed that in chapter 8. He's addressed it all the way up to this point, and that God has a purpose, and he's going to hold on to all that are his. Yet Paul is still grieved in his soul for his lost countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, just as a side quote, Robert Haldane says, "No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others." Probably nobody had a better understanding as far as men are concerned than Paul about God's sovereignty in election and in salvation. He's written about it. He's going to write about it some more in chapter 9. He's going to get even deeper. He's going to try to blow our minds even more about this thing. And it is a concept that goes beyond us. It is difficult to grasp. And yet, with that, Paul does not throw up his hands and say, "Hey, God is sovereign, let's go fishing." No, it's not what he does. He grieves for the souls of these people who are rejecting Christ. His heart is breaking. Now, here's easy application for this. Does your heart grieve because of people that you know are lost? Does your heart break over people? Now, I'm not saying that you perpetually stay in tears over it, but have you ever wept for someone who is lost? Has there ever been a time that you knew someone needed Christ and your heart broke, really broke, over them? Maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor, maybe somebody you don't even know. You just wept for the lost people of the world. You see, our desire should be, as Paul's is, that we would be accursed for the sake of others. That's sacrificial. Jesus Christ was accursed for me. What did God do? He raised him from the dead. This is a similar attitude that Moses had. You remember when Moses fell down before the Lord and said, "Don't kill him, Lord, take me." Moses cared so much for the Israelites. He was willing to sacrifice his life for them. It's a right attitude to have. Even though you might believe, and rightfully so, that God is sovereign in salvation and in these things and has a plan and a purpose that we cannot interfere with, we simply are a part of it because He's called us to be, it is still biblically correct to weep over those who are not being saved, to be broken over that. Because even though God may not save them, it does not take away His faithfulness, does it? It can't. Otherwise, we need to stop worshiping Him because we have a God who's not faithful. And if you believe that, you're in despair. The only thing that takes us out of despair is to know that we have a God who is faithful. So Paul says, "I am broken over them. I'm willing to be accursed for them." For whom? Well, for the Israelites. And then he says some things about the Israelites that are very important. Look at verse 4. He says, "To whom pertain the adoption?" Well, the adoption he's talking about here is obviously not salvation, the type of adoption that comes to those who are saved. They were adopted out of the other nations to be God's peculiar people. And Meredith pointed out this morning it wasn't because of any goodness in them. They were actually some of the weakest people, and they weren't the most important people. And God says, "I have called you out of the nations for my own purposes and to bring glory to my name." So he chose them for his own purposes, not because they were great. There were larger nations, there were greater nations, but he chose the Israelites. So that adoption is adopting them out of the world to make them his peculiar people, but it does not equal salvation. As we know from the scriptures, they were not all saved. Many of them believed by faith, many did not. They also bore the glory, it says there. Pertain the adoption, the glory. Well, the glory, of course, was God's presence. He came to them in the pillar of cloud by day. That pillar came down on the tabernacle, and it seated itself on the mercy seat as well. God was there. He was present among them. His glory shined, and they were the ones who bore that glory because they were His people. They were His elect nation out of the rest of the world. Again, though, didn't equal salvation for all of them. They also received the covenants, he says, as well. Now, he uses plural here, covenants. It's one covenant, as it were, but they came at different times. They were progressive covenants, and God progressively revealed His purpose and His will through those covenants. And we went through the covenants a couple of years ago, and we saw how each one of them, though having features that are different, they all pointed to the new covenant in Christ. And so, they, though, were the recipients of the covenants, and the ones who, spread that. They gave that to each generation, and so the covenant was passed on from generation to generation. And then God would come along in His timing, and when He thought it was necessary, He would increase the understanding of that covenant, and He would bless them with, as it were, a new revelation and a confirmation of that they were heading in the right direction to the new covenant that is in Christ, the Messiah. He also gave them a law as a guide for their lives. The other nations didn't have a law. They had a law. They were a law unto themselves. They followed their own way. They were anarchist, as it were. Certainly anarchist against God. And so God gives them the law. He says, this is what I expect from you. This is what pleases me. Walk in this. Be holy as I am holy, he told them. And here's how you can be holy. He never said, though, this equals salvation. It never equals righteousness. It indicates righteousness, but it does not mean that you are saved. And yet God says, here's my law. Do you know, though, and I know you do, that the law of God is not just for the people of God. It is also for the lost man. And any man who dies today without Christ will stand before God, and the law will judge him. That will be his judge. Christ will be his judge, but Christ, the perfect person who never broke the law, his righteousness in the law will be the light that shines on that lost person. So just because someone does not know the law does not mean they're not bound to keep it. Jesus used the law in his evangelism. Sometimes that's necessary for us as well. We have to discern those moments. And then finally, they were privileged, not just finally, there's two other things. Actually, they were privileged to serve God in worship, it says there, the service of God. They served him. Other nations did not get to do that. And they were given the thing that holds all of this together, the promises of the Messiah. And they were designed to make all these other privileges make sense if they were received by faith. You see, none of these things stand alone. All of these things work together in the promises of the Messiah. And so Paul is basically saying God was faithful. He gave this to his people. And so if what happened then in Romans 8 is true, then what happened to the Israelites must also be equally true. There's just a misunderstanding. And so turn over here to Romans, still in Romans 9. Look at verse 6. He says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And here's the answer. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. All right, this is important. You could have descended from Abraham, died in your sins, and gone to hell, separated from God for all eternity. If we turned to Hebrews chapter 11, we would find out that those Israelites who were saved because of the faith that God gave them to believe in the promises. Ours is a little different. They looked forward to promises. We look back to the promise fulfilled in Christ. The faith, though, is exactly the same. We do not receive something different as far as faith is concerned. The difference we have is that we have been given more information, more revelation than Abraham had, and also God has given us His Spirit to dwell in us. Now, those are major differences, but the faith is exactly the same. Exactly the same. And that's why Hebrews 11 says what it does, this mantra of faith of the patriarchs, because it's exactly the same. And so here Paul can say they were in the nation of Israel, but they were not Israelites truly because they didn't believe by faith. This is not the only place he addresses this. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn over to Galatians, a couple of books over to Galatians chapter 3. He addresses this issue again. Makes it pretty clear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Don't let that get by you. Did you hear what he just said? The gospel was preached to Abraham. You got people today saying there was no gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel is only found in the New Testament, specifically in John 3:16, stuff like that. It's there, sure. I think the gospel is actually better presented in Romans chapter 3 myself, where it talks about justification and what God did for us in Christ. And there are other places that the gospel is presented. But he says here that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham in one little sentence. One little sentence. In you all the nations shall be blessed. Again, don't let it get by you. He just said that's the gospel. Abraham heard the good news. There is more to this life than what I can see around me. There are people going to come from my loins that God is going to bless, and nations will be blessed, and God will use me as an instrument of blessing. Not salvation, but an instrument of blessing. And really, what Paul tells us in another place is the seed that would come is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the blessing to the nations, not Abraham. And so the Jews are misguided. They're confused. Wait a minute. You know, they argued with him. We even saw it this morning. They argue with Jesus. And I think it's in John chapter 8 where they go, we're children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Jesus says, you're misguided. You are misguided. You see, our father is God. If we believe by faith, it's as if we're Israelites. And Israelites who are blood Israelites who don't believe, it's as if they are Gentiles. This does not go well with them, by the way. They don't like this kind of information. Let's continue reading, though, in Galatians. Don't turn from there. He says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that's us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right, so back to Romans 9. The promises came to the Israelites, yes, but it wasn't just for the nation, it was for the believers. And so that promise then can translate into our lives because we believe by faith and become children of Abraham. Now we are Israelites, as it were. We are the children of God. Now the only thing that I believe is going to happen with the Israelites in the future is what we will look at eventually and here some, but also when we get to chapter 11, is that God is going to graft them back in. You see, we haven't gotten there yet, but God tells us He's broken them off, the branches off, so He can graft the Gentiles in, and we can be a part of the plant, as it were, that is attached to the root, which is Jesus Christ. That's the illustration that we're given of how we came in. We were grafted in. He blinded the unbelieving Jews, kept them blind, the Bible says, so they couldn't see. And in blinding them, brought in the Gentiles. And the Bible says that He is doing that to push them to jealousy so that they will recognize the Messiah. And that there is a time that He will bring them in. And again, as I said a minute ago, I think we're seeing some of that now. We're having a large amount of Jews coming to faith in our world. God is grafting them back in. But the point to be made here is God did not become unfaithful. He's always been faithful. There just was a misunderstanding. The nation of Israel elected and adopted out of the world, but did not mean all of them were saved. Many of them died in unbelief in the desert, we are told also in Hebrews. And so God's faithfulness remains, and that's what Paul is arguing for here. Is He saving those who are believing by faith? And the answer, of course, is yes, He is. He's bringing Gentiles in by faith. Paul says, then God's faithfulness is secure. That is His plan. And they're Israelites. Are they from the nation of Israel? No, I am not descended from the nation of Israel. I don't think I have any Jewish blood in me, and you probably do not either. If you do, it's incredibly mixed. There's not an unbroken bloodline there. And so we're Gentiles. God has brought us in, and we become the children of God. We become the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are ours in the New. The prophecies made to Israel become ours. We are now one. Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus Christ said, I have come to make both one, Jew and Gentile one, There's not separate tracts. I know that's what's being taught. I know it's been taught in the 20th century. It's a fairly new doctrine that there are two tracts. Israel and church, not on the same track. Let me tell you what. If Israel stays over here on this track, they're going to hell. Unless Jesus Christ brings them into the church, it doesn't matter what was promised to them. If they are not in the church, they will not receive them. Otherwise, we got promises that do not include Jesus Christ that are different than what we've been told. They must come to faith in Jesus Christ. They must become what? A part of the church. They cannot remain separate and be blessed of God. Otherwise, the doctrine that we have of salvation has nothing to do with the Israelites as a nation. And that just, folks, cannot make any sense. Either Jesus Christ is the only way, or there is a way that God has made for the Israelites that is different from everybody else. And that's just not biblically sustainable. You can't do it. Men are trying. And I scratch my head. I don't understand why they're trying to do that. So clearly does Israel have to come into the church to be the children of God. They must come to Christ. They must come through Christ to get to God. Bless God that He is saving them and showing them the light. Paul says that's what he wants as well. So God is faithful. God's faithfulness is not in question here. We can continue to trust that Romans 8 is true. God's not lost anyone. God is also righteous. Look at verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Let verse 16 burn into your brain. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now, first of all, let me just let you know that I know I just skipped over those verses about Jacob and Esau. Lord willing, we'll deal with those sometime in the near future, because they need to be dealt with by themselves. But see here, God's righteousness, though, also is not in question. If God chooses to not show righteousness to someone, He is still righteous. If He chooses not to impute righteousness on someone, it does not bring His righteousness into question. God continues to be righteous. And so, Paul did just address the issue with Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Basically, Jacob I received and elected, Esau I did not. That's a tough thing for people to grasp. But the first two things we want to see about God's righteousness, first of all, it is seen in the fact that He has the prerogative to show mercy or to withhold it. It's His prerogative. Paul references Exodus 33, of course, there. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God says, basically, I have the prerogative here. You do not tell me what to do. It is my show. I created all things. I am in control. It'll go the way that I want it to. And man's pride has a real problem with that. Folks, I don't have a problem with that. I want God to be in control. I want Him to be bringing about His purposes. I want Him to move in me and make me like His Son. Otherwise, I wouldn't be that way. Do you not want that for yourself? God's righteousness in you. Meredith and I were talking about this yesterday on the phone. These people that want to argue that God makes us robots are people who are hostile to God. I don't know about you, but if God does not work in me, I begin to go backwards. I begin to move back to the flesh. I begin to want to fall away from His grace. Can't happen, I know that. But my flesh begins to fight with Him, doesn't it? If there is any goodness in me at all, God must have put it there. He had to. Otherwise, the Scriptures, when it talks about me being dead and my heart hating God, then the Scriptures are wrong, and the Scriptures are not wrong. Our hearts devise evil. It's what we do. It's what we're born to do. And unless a merciful God reaches down and does heart surgery on us, that's what we will continue to do. But then we want to argue about degrees of evil. It doesn't matter. The Bible says one tiny degree of evil against the law is enough for you to go to hell. As a matter of fact, you're born in that. You broke the law when you were born. You didn't even do anything. Whole idea of Esau and Jacob we hadn't looked at yet, but before they'd done anything, God made his choice. It's not about what you've done. You're born in sin. Jacob didn't deserve salvation. Jacob didn't deserve anything either. And he becomes a deceiver and deceives throughout his life. We looked at that when we were looking in Genesis. And then there's that point that God changes his heart and we see a change in him. But from the beginning, God had chosen him. You see, and if God does not continue to put something in you, you will fall away. You're preserved because of God's mercy and not because of yourself. You're preserved not because you're a good person and you've learned how to follow the law, because you have not. Don't be so presumptuous and haughty to think that you're not still disobeying God somewhere in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your decisions. You do. And if God removes his hand of mercy from you, you will fall headlong into perdition. Do you know what that should lead us to do? Somebody tell me what that should lead us to do. We should worship him. We should worship him. Because he's holding us. He's keeping us from dying. He's inside. He's keeping us from falling away. He is faithful. He is righteous. And his righteousness is seen in the fact that he can show mercy to whom he will. And to others, if he wants to harden, he can do that too. There is no unrighteousness with God. God raised Pharaoh up, it says here, for the very purpose of showing his power in him and declaring his name in all the earth. Now, this idea of hardening, people have struggled with this. I've talked to so many people who have struggled with this thing, because in Exodus, you know, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it also says God hardened his heart as well. But then you got the scripture that says God is not the author of sin or the author of evil, and so you've got to somehow reconcile these two things. Not an easy task, granted, not an easy task to reconcile these two things together. But let's try to do that this morning so that we can have a clarity on what he may be talking about here. If it's true, and I believe that it is, that man's heart devises evil and tends towards evil all of his days, Genesis 6 says that, Jeremiah says it as well. If that is true, and I believe that it is, then if God simply removes the restraint that he has on people, what would happen to them? Well, what I've already said. They would harden their hearts against God. God does not have to actively harden anyone for that to happen. It's already what they're predisposed to do. What God does is keep people from being hard. That's what he does. When he shows mercy, he keeps us from being those hard, evil people that we could be. When he shows common grace, which he's doing right now in some people's lives, who were, if they were left alone and God removed his mercy, they would become the bad people of our society. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think at this point in our history, even though we've had some incredibly bad people who've existed in history, I'm still not convinced that God let them go completely. I'm just not convinced of it. I believe that God was still restraining them to some degree, not only for his own glory and his own name, but for the people that were his, that were close to that person, whether it be physically close or they knew them well. I'm of the strong opinion that if God completely removes his restraining hand from someone, I mean completely, then we're going to see some major destruction from that person, beginning with their neighbors and moving out as far as they can go until they're stopped. That's the evil that is in man's heart. It's hard to see sometimes because God's restraining so much of it. And God restrains us as well. He restrained Pharaoh. I think, here's Pharaoh thinking he was God. He thought he was the sun god Ra. Moses comes up and says, no, there's another God and you're going to obey him. And Pharaoh doesn't strike him down? I mean, come on. Throughout history, we know a man would not have put up with such a thing. The man who thought he was God, Moses comes into his territory, comes into his realm and says, you are not God, there is another God that you must obey. Pharaoh could have snapped his fingers and 10 or 15 or 20 of his men would have gone over there and chopped Moses to pieces right there in front of him. What kept him from doing it? The restraining hand of God. God restrained him from being as evil as he could have been. But then God removes some of his restraint from Pharaoh. And what happens to Pharaoh's heart? The Bible tells us it begins to be hardened against his people and he won't listen. And God even says in that story, it's an incredible story, he says, I'm going to harden his heart because I intend to bring 10 plagues. And so I'm going to harden his heart until all those things are done. And then when it was over and God's plan and purpose, what did he do? He softened Pharaoh's heart to the degree that Pharaoh said, get these people out of here. God was done with the plagues. It wasn't like God said, I wonder how many plagues it'll take. And he starts doing it and goes, oh, it only took 10. No. God had a plan and a purpose for that whole scenario. And they needed to just trust him because they didn't see it. Nobody saw that. Nobody saw that coming. Are you aware? When all those plagues were hitting those people in Egypt, that God's people were kept from it. His people were protected. That's something to be pondered. That among the judgment and the wrath of God, his people were protected. God is righteous. He's faithful. He's righteous. And he must be just. I've had so many people respond to me when I teach on election and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Inevitably, somebody's going to say, that's not fair. Well, that's just a misunderstanding of the doctrine of God. God never in his word talks about being fair in the sense of his work in people's lives. I think a great illustration of that is the parable of the workers, where those who came in the 11th hour got paid exactly the same amount as those who'd worked all day long. And the ones who'd worked all day long got mad about it and said, wait a minute, what are you doing? You can't pay them the same amount. We worked in the heat of the day. They showed up and only worked an hour. You're paying them the same amount? And Jesus says, can the master of the house do what he wills with his own? In other words, is it perfectly okay for him to do that? Can he not do that? Can he reward someone who just, if we want to take this to salvation issue, if a man just now came to faith and he does not live beyond 5 minutes after God saves him, what is his reward going to be? Well, he's going to be in heaven and in glory, along with the person who lived for 50 years as a Christian and worked until it just about killed him. The reward is the same. Thief on the cross being, of course, our primary example of that. Jesus said, you shall be with me in paradise. That man lived his entire life in sin. The last moment of his breath, Jesus saves him. That's mercy. That's mercy. That man wasn't looking to be saved. He was dying. He'd lived his entire life as a sinner, openly sinning. And God shows him mercy. Didn't show mercy to the other guy on the other side, did he? It's an example to us. God gives mercy to whom he chooses to give mercy, and on others he hardens. The one on the other side got mad about the whole thing, was upset about it. While he's standing there dying, he's nailed to a cross, and he's still spewing out hate. God shows mercy to whom he will. To others he hardens. But he's also just. He has to show justice. He has to deal with sin. And either he puts the righteousness of his Son upon you and deals with the sin that way, or he confines you out of his presence for all eternity. Either way, somebody's got to pay for sin. Either his Son pays for it or you do. Jesus Christ said he came and gave his life for the sheep, for the church, and that he would lose none. Folks, there are some who are going to die in sin and be confined outside of God. That is becoming an incredibly unpopular thing to say. It is becoming more popular to say, oh shoot, there's three or four ways to God as long as you are sincere. There is a way to be sincerely wrong. Your heart can be just as sincere. You can be attached to it emotionally. You can even cry and your heart can even break over it and you can be completely wrong. Look at verse 20. or 19. You will say to me then, if God is sovereign, he shows mercy to who he will and doesn't show it to others, you're going to say to me, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? And this is Paul's answer to this, because I'm going to tell you, this is a tough one. This is a tough one to answer, because if somebody asked you that, what would you do? You'd probably go, man, I don't know. That's a tough one. I don't know if I have an answer for that. Paul says, I got an answer for you. Who are you to reply against God? In other words, who do you think you are? This is God we're talking about. This is not your boss. This is not your neighbor. This is not just some popular theologian. This is God we're talking about. You want to reply against John MacArthur, that's fine. He's a very popular guy. You want to reply against him, that's fine. We're not talking about John MacArthur. We're talking about God. John MacArthur can be wrong. God cannot. Who are you to reply against God? That's the answer when it comes to this idea of salvation. If God saves some and doesn't save others, and we go, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's wrong-headed. It's not about fairness. It's about justice, and it's also about mercy. Who in this room, who in this world deserves to be saved? No one deserves to be saved. No, not one. All have gone their own way. All are unrighteous. And yet God says, but I'm going to show mercy to some, and I will have a people for myself, and I will save them. And there will be one shepherd and one fold, Jew and Gentile together in that sheepfold. Who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I mean, I don't know what kind of facial expressions Paul is making while he's writing this, but you know, he's got to be thinking, are you serious? God created you and you think you have a voice before him? You know, and the Jews would have already known the story of Job. And that's basically what God says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who do you think you are, Job? Yes, you're a decent fella. Sure. I even sang your praises to the devil. But you're only that way because I made you that way. Who are you to reply against God? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared to their own destruction? You know, that's a crucial verse. He wants to make himself known, and so with much long suffering and patience, he fashions a person, like Pharaoh, to become what he became in his country, to become ruler of all men in his realm, and even take in slaves as well, and oppress people. And he thought that he had become that himself, and yet here Paul says that God made him that and had a purpose for it. And it was not to bring glory to Pharaoh. It was to bring glory to himself. And he did this with long suffering. Pharaoh was prepared for destruction. Again, great status. We have a difficult time with that. It's not politically correct. It's not even correct in a lot of churches to talk about such a thing. And yet here it is right in front of us. People don't like to think about that. Paul wants us to think about it. Paul wants us to deal with it. Paul wants us to wrestle with it. Paul wants us to know. God has to be just, and in doing so, he may show his power by showing his wrath, so that those of us that he intends to show mercy to will have our eyes opened to the truth. It will also mean that those who he has formed this way, as it were, again, go back to what I said about Pharaoh, their hearts devise evil. It's not as if God has to actively make them destructive. They are destructive. They're born that way. He simply removes his restraining hand. They become what they already are. They manifest it in reality. And then when they stand before God, they're without an excuse. And they made those choices. God did not make them make those choices. They made those choices from a heart that hated him. You won't stand before God and say, Lord, look at all those good choices I made. No, we won't say that at all. We make any good choices because God's given us a heart that does so. That's what Paul's arguing for here. The Israelites, yes, many of them have rejected the Messiah. They have fallen away. So, God's not lost his faithfulness, his righteousness, or his justice. And his justice, of course, opens that door of mercy. Look at verse, jump all the way down to verse 30 to the end there. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled. And that at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They stumbled on the very rock that God ordained. They stumbled because God ordained it. He shows mercy to whom he will have mercy. Paul says, yes, Romans 8 is still true. All the stuff that I told you is still true. You can still believe it because God is faithful. He is just. He is merciful. He is righteous. We just don't always understand it. He's still doing his work. It doesn't matter who falls away. It doesn't matter who rejects him. It doesn't matter what we see in our circumstances. God is still faithful. He is still sovereign over all things. Are we not often confused sometimes by the circumstances around us? Sure, we are. We see things happen and we go, wait a minute, was God in that? Or we just get distracted by the things around us and we begin to fall into despair, and some people even fall into some depression. Sometimes it's heavy depression. They fall into these things, and oftentimes it's because they've lost sight of the fact that God is not failing and not making any mistakes. It's all a part of his plan. And as children, we have one recourse. One recourse is to trust him completely, that he knows what he's doing, regardless of what it looks like. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are in control of all things. We can trust you. We don't have to try and fix it. We can simply go along with you, trusting that what you have for us is good, our good, and for your glory, trusting that you will not lose a single one of your children. You will save all that you came to save, and you will use us as instruments of mercy and righteousness in their lives, and that is what we can look forward to. We pray for that. That our hearts would be broken over those who are lost, and we will want to be used as vessels in their lives of mercy and grace. And we will love them, Father, trusting that you know exactly what you're doing. Thank you for loving us and allowing us to be here today. In Jesus' name, amen.